And please turn in your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 10. And we're going to read verses 11 to 30 this morning. This is perhaps a familiar passage to us. It's important to remind ourselves of the context. The events of chapter 9 in John center around a man born blind who is healed by Jesus. And this creates quite a controversy because Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. So the Jewish leaders are quite incensed that Jesus has healed this man born blind. And instead of celebrating the arrival of their Messiah, because after all, the people don't just have their eyes made well by magic. Instead of celebrating this, the Pharisees throw the man out of the synagogue. And so it's in contrast to those shepherds who are not faithful that Jesus presents himself as the good shepherd. Let's read God's word now from John 10, starting at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in this temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And there will end the reading of God's word. May he bless his holy word. Well, back when I was in graduate school at Indiana University in the biology department, I came into the lab I was working in one morning, and there had been a lot of vandalism in the building near where we were. And one of my colleagues in the lab, fellow graduate students, said to me, don't you find it frustrating that a person for whom Christ died would do such terrible things in this building? Now, this man wasn't a Christian, and we'd had many conversations about this, but he sort of thought he understood some Christian theology, and his assumption was that Christians believed that Christ had died for all people, and as such, this person, even if he was obnoxious, who was vandalizing our building, was one of those people. And I said to him, well, my theological system actually doesn't tell me that necessarily Christ did die for the perpetrator of these acts. It's a question that's unresolved. And he said, oh, really? And I said, yes. And so we began to talk about it. He said, so what you're saying is you believe that that Christ died for particular people, and that those particular people are the people that come to faith. And I said, yes, that is what I think the Bible teaches. And his response to that was, wow, that's interesting. Okay, this is an unbeliever's response. About the same time, One of my good friends came to Christ. He came to faith. And he was over in our church in Bloomington. He was taking our church information class. And at some point you get to the section where you study Reformed theology and the idea of God's sovereignty in all areas of life, including salvation. And he came to this doctrine that's sometimes called limited atonement or particular atonement, the idea that Christ died for particular people. And it so incensed him that he left the church. He went away for a month or so while he sort of straightened it all out, sorted it out in his mind. He found the idea offensive. Now, he did finally come back, and he continues in a Reformed church to this day. But it's been interesting to me that oftentimes this idea of Christ dying for particular people is more offensive to Christians than it is to non-Christians. So much is the case that there's a term for people who like Reformed theology in general, but can't quite get over the hump of this particular doctrine. They're called four-point Calvinists instead of five-point Calvinists because they don't accept that idea. Well, I'm going to talk about this doctrine this morning, and you may have wished I hadn't by the time this is over, but I hope that's not the case. I'm not doing this to be controversial. I'm doing this because I think this doctrine is true, and because it's true, it has tremendous implications for us. There are many positive things that come out of this doctrine, and I think if we rightly understand it, rather than being angry at it or being embarrassed by it, we'll embrace it and recognize that the doctrine of a particular atonement is something critical and vital to our faith. And so as we go through this study this morning, I hope what you'll see is that Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd precisely because He lays down His life for His sheep. And as His sheep, we need to trust in Him and recognize the benefits that come from this idea that He loves us particularly as His people. I've given you an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. The first thing I'd like us to notice is that Jesus is the Good Shepherd. He says that in verse 11, I am the Good Shepherd. And we have to realize that this isn't just some kind of a generic comment like somebody coming in here and saying, oh, I'm the good farmer, or, you know, I'm the good cowboy, or something like that. It has great significance to say I'm the Good Shepherd. Jesus' Jewish audience would make the connection right away between the shepherd and the Messiah who'd been promised in the Old Testament. I gave you as a cross-reference there Ezekiel 34, verse 23 on the back of your outline. Ezekiel 34, 23, God says, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And there in Ezekiel, the contrast is between the Jewish leaders who were not faithful shepherds, who were abusing their sheep, and this one that God would send of the line of David. And so in the context of John 9, where these shepherds have thrown the man out of the church for being healed, Jesus is saying, I am the good shepherd. He's contrasting himself to the Jewish leaders. Look back in verse 8 in John 9, and you see he says, all who came before me are thieves and robbers. Now, that's the way he's describing the Pharisees, as thieves and robbers. Or in verses 12 and following, he calls them hirelings. See, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and flees, right? He's contrasting himself and he's saying, I'm that good shepherd sent by God to lead God's people. Well, he's the good shepherd. He's also and specifically the good shepherd because he lays down his life for his sheep. That's what makes him good, is he sacrifices for his sheep. In verse 11, he says, the second half of the verse, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. This is the contrast with the bad shepherd. The good shepherd gives himself for the sheep. And the word there that's translated for in our English Bibles is from a Greek word that can also be translated in place of. He gives his life in place of the sheep. Commentator D.A. Carson says it well, and I've given you this quotation on the back of your outline as well. He says, Jesus did not die as an example, throwing himself off a cliff in a grotesque and futile display while bellowing, see how much I love you? And no, the assumption is that the sheep are in mortal danger, that in their defense the shepherd loses his life, that by his death they are saved, that and that alone is what makes him the good shepherd. See, this is the concept of the substitutionary atonement. Christ taking on the sins of his people, dying in place of his people. Sadly, much of the church today believes just what Carson here is criticizing, that Christ comes and dies as an example. Can you see how bizarre that is? A man killing himself and saying, see, this is how much I love you, and then killing himself. Well, that really doesn't do anything for us. And that's not what Christ came to do. He came to lay down his life in place of his sheep. And if you look in verse 17 in our text, you see that this is precisely what makes him the good shepherd. He says, therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life. See, he loves the Son because Christ left heaven to lay down his life for his sheep. So this now brings us to the crucial question here on this concept of the atonement. Who are the sheep? Who are these sheep for whom Christ has given his life? Did he die for all people, or did he die for some people? And I want us to realize that that question cannot be separated from the question of what did he accomplish in his death? Did his death actually save people, or did his death just create the possibility that some people would be saved? Now, no Orthodox Christians that I know believe that all people will be in heaven. That's called universalism. Most Christians believe, because the Bible says, that there are some people who will not be in heaven. So when it comes to the doctrine of the atonement, the issue is then you have really two choices. Did Christ die for all people, but only some of them will be in heaven? Or did Christ die for some people, and those some will be in heaven? You see, the difference isn't in how many people will be in heaven in these two ideas, the universal atonement or the particular atonement. In either case, only some will be in heaven. The issue is, what does Christ's death accomplish? What does it mean? Well, what does the Scripture say? As we look at this passage, I'm going to give you a couple of arguments where I think the passage is pointing in the direction of Christ dying for particular people. I think that is what John 10, verse 11 is saying. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The whole thrust of this passage is a shepherd with a particular care for his sheep. If you look back in verse 3 of the chapter, it says there, to him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads him out. He's talking about his own sheep, the sheep that he owns. And if you look in verses 10 and following of the text, the thief does not come but to steal and kill and destroy, he says. And in verse 12, right, the hireling is not the shepherd who does not own the sheep. The implication is Jesus is the one who owns these sheep. The hireling flees because he's a hireling. He doesn't care about his sheep. In verse 14, I'm the good shepherd and I know my sheep and I'm known by my own. The whole focus is on the shepherd with his sheep. That's what the text is about. It's not about him laying down his life for the sheep that belong to another shepherd. That would not make sense in this metaphor. Secondly, I think particular atonement is consistent with the clear teaching of verses 25 and 26 that say there are some who are not his sheep. Look at verses 25 and 26. When these people come questioning, are you really the Messiah? Tell us who you are. He says to them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Isn't that fascinating? We want to always turn that around. And we want to say, well, the reason they're not his sheep is because they don't believe. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you don't believe because you are not my sheep. If there are some that are not his sheep, the implication is there are some that he did not die for. And if he didn't die for all, he must have died for particular people. Also, I'd like you to consider that particular atonement is not overturned by passages in our Bibles which speak about the worldwide scope of the gospel. We sang about that earlier in Psalm 67. I gave on the back of your outline 1 John 2:2 as a cross-reference. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And often we read that verse, well, see, right there it is. He died for the whole world. That's not what that verse is saying. It's saying He died for people, sheep, out of the whole world. Now, this is exactly what He's saying in verse 16 of our text. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep at the end of verse 15. Verse 16, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them I must also bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. What's he talking about? Almost all commentators think he's talking about the bringing in of the Gentiles into the church. I have other sheep. This would have been a radical idea at the time Jesus was living, that God came not just to save the Jewish people, but He came to save all people of all tribes and nations. And this is what it's talking about when it speaks about the worldwide scope. Not that He died for every single person, but He died for people that are scattered throughout all nations and lands. And then finally, I'd like you to consider that particular atonement is consistent with passages that attribute Jesus' death on the cross to actually having the power to save people. That Christ's death actually accomplishes salvation. And to me, this is the key issue on this doctrine. Right? What does the death of Christ actually accomplish? Was it His mission to make salvation possible for everybody? Or was it His mission to actually save people? Matthew 1, verse 21. The angel comes to Mary and says, you should name Him Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. He will save them from their sins. Not that He's going to try to save them, not that He might save them, but He will save who? His people, right? His sheep. That was when the angel gave the name to Mary. I think this is why Jesus is able to utter on the cross the words, "It is finished." It is finished. He had paid the price. He had suffered the separation, the wrath of God. And He was able to say, it is finished. He did not say, I've done my part. Now it's up to them. He said, it's finished. The work of salvation has been accomplished on the cross. And we, if we had time, could look at a number of other passages in the Bible that point to this idea that Christ's death actually saves people. It actually delivers them from their sins. And we might liken it to two bridges. G.I. Williamson uses this illustration in his little book on the catechism. Two bridges. One bridge that is very wide. Everybody can travel on it. But it doesn't go all the way across the river. It stops a bit short. And the bridge it can carry everybody, but it doesn't get them across the river. It gets them close, but not all the way across. And we compare that bridge to a bridge that's narrower. It doesn't carry everybody. It's not designed to. It carries the people it's designed to carry, but it actually crosses the river. Now, which one is a better bridge? The bridge that actually gets you all the way across. This is what we're saying about the death of Christ. It actually gets us across, and it saves us. And this is the idea. So I think that the doctrine of a particular atonement is biblical. But now we need to think about why that matters. And this is what I hope you'll really think about, that it makes a difference in our theology. There are tremendous benefits that flow out of that. The first one is that His people will respond to His voice. In verse 27, He says, just after He tells them that you're not my sheep, to those who are rejecting Him, He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And to get the metaphor here, you have to realize that in Palestine, often the shepherds would keep their sheep overnight in a common sheep pen if there was a little village nearby. And they would bring their sheep into these common pens, and that way they could be guarded and protected overnight. And in the morning, the shepherds would literally come out and start calling to their sheep. And the sheep would recognize the shepherd's voice and come to the shepherd. A friend of mine bought a puppy a couple of weeks ago, and he sent me a link for the breeder where he bought the puppy. And so we went on the website with my kids. That's a dangerous thing. We're really not in the market for a puppy ourselves, but when you get kids looking at puppies, that's very dangerous. But these little dogs, there were 10 of these little Labrador Retriever puppies, and they were scattering, and they started to spread farther and farther and farther out. And I never heard a woman do this. The woman said, "Puppies, puppies." And those puppies all turned around and started coming. And she called the puppies. They came to her. And this is sort of what would happen. The shepherd would come out and be able to call in a distinctive way to his sheep. And those sheep would segregate themselves out following their own shepherd. That's what Jesus is doing. He's painting a really beautiful picture here of something profound, which is that if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, it is because you're one of his sheep. He called you. And you heard his voice. And for each one of us, that happened at a different point in our life. But we heard Jesus calling us. And we came. That's a sign that you're one of his sheep. It's also an encouragement to us because it tells us that if people around us who don't yet know the Lord hear the voice of Jesus, they will respond if they're one of his. That gives us great confidence in evangelism. That people will respond when they hear the voice of their shepherd. That our job is to make sure they hear the voice of Jesus as we talk to them. This doctrine of particular atonement, it's not inconsistent with calling all people to faith. We have no idea who his sheep are. And so we call them. We call them to faith, and we look for him to work in their lives. I'm sure this has happened to you. You've been in an airport, and there's constantly these announcements going on, asking so-and-so, go pick up the courtesy phone, or so-and-so, come to the desk. You hear those announcements. Or, how often do you respond and go grab the phone? You don't, right? You hear the message, but you know that message isn't for me. That's for somebody else. And so even though your ears hear it, you don't respond to it. I was taking an international flight one time, and they actually called my name. Wow, this has never happened before. So I go up to the desk and see what's going on. I respond to the call. And this is what Jesus is saying about the gospel. The gospel goes out. And we want as many people to hear it as possible. And for those who are Christ, for those whom Christ has purchased, they at some point in their life will hear that call and they will say, "He's calling my name. Yes, I realize I'm a sinner, that I need Jesus Christ as my Savior." And there will be a response as we hear him. This is what he's saying. We will respond to his voice. And if you haven't responded yet, this is the call, right? Do I hear Jesus calling me? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved and answer that call of Jesus. It also helps remind us, right? When we talk to other people about things that are important, we need to let them hear the voice of Jesus. They don't need to hear our theories about life. They don't need us to twist their arm and try to force them into the kingdom. They need to hear the voice of Jesus Christ calling them to himself. So this is a tremendous benefit of this doctrine of particular atonement. His people will respond. In addition, this particular atonement points us in the direction of how intimate the relationship is between Jesus Christ and his people. In ancient Palestine, the flocks were small. It wasn't like 1,000 head of cattle on a massive cattle drive or something like we would have here in our country. The flocks were 20 to 30 sheep oftentimes. And the shepherds actually did give their sheep names. And they knew their sheep. Often they slept with their sheep. They lived with their sheep. And this was important because if you know anything about sheep, you know how incredibly needy they are. And you would need to know which sheep was nursing an injury and needed to have care for that. And which sheep were carrying young and needed to have extra time. And which sheep were prone to wandering off and needed to have a special eye on them. All of this would have been critical for the shepherd's work. And Jesus is saying, "I'm your shepherd." And the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that he loved us before the beginning of time. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that's when these sheep were selected out. That means he's known you before he came, before you came. And Christ went to the cross with your name in mind, if you're one of his sheep. There's an intimate relationship there. And that's a wonderful thing to think about. That Christ knows what's on your heart. He knows what you're most worried about. He knows what your greatest fears are. He knows what your greatest hopes are. He knows what your greatest sins are. There's nothing that can surprise him about you. He knows all that, and yet he loves you. He loves you, and he came and died for you. What a tremendous blessing this doctrine is. Christ loved me. Christ knows me, one of his sheep. Because he died for particular sheep, he's got an intimate relationship with them. And he also gives us tremendous assurance of our salvation. Jesus, if you look in verse 28, guarantees eternal life for his sheep. He says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. What an amazing statement. His sheep will never perish. His sheep will have eternal life. How can Jesus make that guarantee? There's one reason. It's because Jesus isn't relying on the sheep to do the work of saving themselves. Jesus has done it himself. And because he's died for them, he knows they've been purchased and they're saved and they cannot be lost. They will never be lost. And I think this is so critical for us to understand. This is the basis of assurance. The doctrine of particular atonement is the basis for our assurance that we will not be lost. Think about the alternative. If Christ died for all people indiscriminately, then what is the hope that we will stay saved? Let me make a point here. If we brought two people up in front and we said, this person here has trusted in Christ, will be with Christ in eternity, is a Christian. This person here has rejected Christ, will be separated from Christ and all that is good for eternity. What is the difference between these two people? It's not that Christ has died for them. Because if we believe in a universal atonement, we'd be saying Christ died for both of these people. Yet one spends eternity in heaven and one spends eternity in hell. We'd have to say, well, what's the difference? Well, the difference must be something in them. Now, this person that's going to heaven, this person must have made a good choice or had good parents or had something redeeming in them that separates them from the other person. Because the work of Christ isn't the difference. Christ's work is the same for both. We basically annihilate the power of Christ's death on the cross when we do that. And this is where this comes into effect, assurance. Because if at any point our salvation is due to something we've done, that we contribute to it at all, then we can lose it. Because if it was up to us to believe, we could unbelieve. If it was up to us to be good enough, we could not be good enough, right? We understand that if at any point our salvation depends on ourselves, we have no hope that we will persevere to the end. The doctrine of perseverance depends on Christ having done it all. He is the one who's done the work on the cross, and it's his death that guarantees our salvation. I don't know if any of you have seen the movie God and Generals. It's based on a book by Jeffrey Shara about Stonewall Jackson, but about Civil War times. Stonewall Jackson was a five-point Calvinist. He was a Reformed guy. And there's one scene in that movie which is really amazing, where it's the first Battle of Manassas. And this is the first time that the Confederate Army has really seen conflict in this war. And they're in the battle, and as the Union troops advance and the fire begins to get intense, the Confederates are just, you know, running for the hills, and it's all crazy, except for the Virginia Regiment that's being led by Stonewall Jackson. In fact, that's where he got the name Stonewall, because his troops stand firm. And it's a wonderful scene in the movie. There are bullets and shells just whistling everywhere. And he's up on his horse, riding back and forth, encouraging his troops, talking calmly to them. He could have been out for a Sunday ride as far as he was concerned. And bullets are going everywhere and people are going down. And he's completely oblivious to it all, but just telling his people what to do. And because they stand firm, the rest of the army rallies and the Confederates end up winning that battle. And there's this great scene after the battle. Stonewall Jackson is walking over, surveying all the carnage and the wreckage of the battlefield. And one of his captains is there. And the captain asks the question that all of us would want to ask, too. You know, how is it that in the midst of this chaos and death and bullets flying everywhere, you can be so calm? How can you be so calm? And his answer, of course, we don't know if the real Stonewall Jackson said this, but in the movie, the answer is something like, my religious faith teaches me to be as comfortable on the battlefield as I am in bed. God has fixed the time of my death, so I don't concern myself with that, but just to always be ready, to always be ready to die wherever I am. And he says then, if all men would live that way, all men would be equally brave. This is the confidence that comes from knowing Christ in his death accomplished your salvation. He has done it all, and you cannot be lost. And the church needs Christians who have confidence. Confidence when confidence is difficult to come by. A number of years ago, I was getting ready to preach over in Bloomington before an evening service. And this was soon after I had finished seminary. And while my family was in seminary, we had bought a new dog. And so the dog was not familiar with our home in Bloomington very much. And so just as I was getting ready to go preach, I had my preacher clothes on. One of my kids yells up, "Hey, the dog is gone." And I thought, uh-oh, this is not going to be good because the dog doesn't really know this area very well at all. So I come out and I whistle and yell, and I think I hear off in the distance some barking. And I'm thinking, this is not good. So I call the men at church and I tell them, I am going to be late. Go ahead with the service. I hope I will be there by the time the preaching starts. And I get in my car, and we had a deep ravine that led to a creek sort of across the street from us. And to get where I heard this barking, I had to get in my car, drive out of our neighborhood, down the hill and around to this other neighborhood. And I came into the other neighborhood, and as I'm driving around looking in everybody's backyard, sure enough, there's my dog in the creek, just having a great time, completely muddy and not too interested in listening to me. And I've got my suit on. And so I have to go over there and wrestle the dog into the car and try not to get completely dirty before I then rush off to preach the sermon. Now, I like dogs. I have had dogs since I was born. My parents have had dogs, and I had dogs in my family. And I have, and my love for dogs is pretty good. But I tell you what, a general love for dogs would never have gotten me in the creek with my dog on that at that point, right? Why was I there? Why would I did I go through that? I went through that because that dog was my dog. The dog that I owned. That's why I did that. And what Jesus Christ is telling you is that you are one of His. And He came for you when you were dirty and disobedient and not interested in pleasing Him, because you're His. You're His. This is why Paul says in Galatians that he's entrusted himself to Jesus Christ, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. For me. Christ came to die for his people. And because he did that, his people will come to faith. His people will be known intimately by Christ. And his people will persevere for all eternity with him. You need to recognize the greatness of this doctrine, that Christ loves particular individuals and that you're one of them if you've come to faith in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's hard for us to think about these things as we should. The Lord Jesus Christ left heaven and came and suffered and died on this earth. Not because he was in some general way trying to show a nebulous love for people with the hope that maybe, just maybe, someone would respond to his love. No, that wasn't what happened. That Christ came to save sinners who had no interest in him. That's what your word tells us. There's not one that does good, not one that even seeks after God. That Christ came to die for those types of people. And by his death, to purchase their salvation. We thank you, Lord God, that you love your people. That you love your people, and your people can never be lost from your hand. And our prayer is that we would trust ourselves completely to Jesus Christ, and that you would strengthen us in our faith and in our love for you, and our knowledge that you hold us securely because you did it for us on the cross. And we pray that Christ would be exalted in the way that we live our lives, for we ask it in his name. Amen.